Good evening, everyone. This is Charlie Riggs of the Billy Graham team, coming to you with lesson number 3 in this current series of lectures on counselor training and follow-up. And now, as we have been doing in the other classes, shall we bow in a word of prayer before we start this lesson tonight? Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed look to Thee tonight as we begin this lecture on counseling for restoration. Our Father, we thank Thee for the privilege that we have of serving Thee daily in our daily walk of life. And we pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst help us each one to have a greater love for Thee, a greater desire to know Thee and to make Thee known. And we would pray that tonight the Holy Spirit might help us to understand more clearly how we can serve Thee in a more effective way. There may be areas of our own life that need yet to be yielded completely to Thee, that we might have clean hands and a clean heart, that we might be vessels fit for the Master's use. And so bless us now as we continue in this class session. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now I hope that you've had a good time in your review of the scriptures and going over the Bible study. And I trust that God has been speaking to your own heart as you've prepared your lessons day by day. And I trust you'll continue to be faithful in your scripture memory and in your Bible study program. Now tonight's lecture has to do with counseling for restoration. Picture yourself, if you will, seated alongside of a person in the counseling room. You don't know exactly why he has come forward, and the only way you can know is, of course, by asking questions. At the end of this lecture, I trust we'll have time to go back into the counseling room technique and give you some suggestions as to how to open up in your counseling session and so on. But picture yourself, if you will, alongside of a person. You don't know exactly why he has come forward, and so you will ask questions. Now, the message has been on salvation. Dr. Graham, each night that he preaches, will give a salvation message, and he will preach it to a point of decision. And you would expect that the majority, if not all of the people, would be coming forward to receive Christ. And yet there will be a number, night by night, who have received Christ. They've definitely made a clear-cut decision for Christ, but for some reason or other, they have drifted in their Christian experience from a lesser to a greater degree of sin. Some of them will be in deep sin, and they're going to pour their heart out to you. And we trust that you will be able to show them the mercy and forgiveness of God and show them that how, though they are deep in sin, how they can come back into fellowship and know the peace that they once knew when they received the Savior. Restoration, according to the dictionary, is bringing a person back to a former place, station, or position. Let's look for a moment, if we will, at what this former place was. And then we can look at the reason for drifting and how we can come back into fellowship and know the forgiveness of God through confession of sin. First of all, what does Christian commitment involve? We have here living for His glory. When we come to know the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, we come into His family to live as children of God. And we should become children who bring honor and glory to the Savior. Isaiah 43:7 tells us, "Even everyone that was created in my name, he has been created for my glory. Yea, I have formed him, I have made him." In 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 and 1 Corinthians 10:31, we read, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." In the 6th chapter, the 19th verse, we read that we're not our own anymore. We're bought with a price, and therefore we are to glorify God by the way that we live. And so, Christian commitment involves living completely for the glory of God. It was said of Paul in Galatians 1:24, "They glorified God in me." You know the life of the Apostle Paul before his commitment. He was known to go out and terrorize communities. He persecuted people, imprisoned them. Then Jesus Christ wonderfully came into his life. And when he came into a community, they glorified God in the way that Paul's life had changed so radically. And so people looking at us ought to be able to see the Savior in us and glorify God as they see us day by day. Christian commitment involves also living in implicit obedience to God. Ecclesiastes 12:13-14 reads, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." In other words, if you would take all of the scriptures from cover to cover in the Bible and sum them up into just a few words, we would come up with this: fear God and keep His commandments. And so, Christian commitment involves living in implicit obedience to God, to His will. We ought to be able to say, like James in the 4th chapter and the 15th verse, "If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." I'm wondering tonight, are you in God's perfect will? Living in obedience to His Word. John 14:21 tells us, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will reveal or manifest myself unto him." James tells us that we're to be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. Tonight, as you're listening, are you a doer of the Word? Are you living in obedience to the known truth of God? Christian commitment involves living in obedience to the Holy Spirit. Paul exhorts us in Galatians 5:16, "We're to walk in the Spirit, and if we do, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Last week we talked about the work of the Holy Spirit in our life and how we needed to be obedient to Him as He would lead us and guide us, as He would give us power for our daily witness. Tonight, are you living in implicit obedience to the Holy Spirit? Another thing that Christian commitment involves is faithfulness in worship and in service. Matthew 6:33 tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto us. Are you seeking first tonight the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Or are you, like most of us, putting other things ahead of Christ and the church? When my wife and I were married, we looked for a verse of scripture that we might take for our life verse. And we were led to Matthew 6:33. Now, we haven't lived faithfully up to this verse. We've endeavored to day by day in our prayer life and in our meditations and as we've counseled together. It has cost us a lot, but it's been very rewarding also. Putting Christ first. Christ said we're to worship and serve God only. In Exodus 20:3-5, we're exhorted to have no other gods before us. And so Christian commitment involves then also a faithfulness in worship and service to the Lord Jesus Christ, putting Him first in our life. Now, here's where the problem comes in. We have the warfare to encounter day by day. Satan hates righteousness. He hates God. He hates any person who is endeavoring day by day to live for the Savior. And so he's going to do everything in his power to keep us from living a totally committed life. The Christian is to live in the world, but not to be of the world. Yet I'm afraid too often we are too much of the world, living in the world. I know a few years ago when I was a much younger man, I had a 39 Dodge. That'll give you a little idea of how long ago it was, and it was a new car. Yet I wasn't satisfied with it, and day by day as I drove by the Dodge dealer, I saw in the window a cream-colored Dodge, and I could just see myself in that car, driving up and down State Street. I thought, boy, would all the girls look at me, and wouldn't I be able to get dates, and wouldn't I be someone? All I could think about for days and days and days was that Dodge. I had to have it, and it began to pry on my mind so that I couldn't even sleep nights. So in order to buy the car, I began to save money, of course, and I gave less to the church, and I gave less to my mother. I was taking care of her at the time. I gave less board, and over a period of a few months, I saved up about $300, and I was just about ready to buy the car when one morning, cranking one of the engines out in the oil fields, I broke my wrist, and my arm was in the cast for about 7 weeks. It took all the money that I'd saved just to pay for groceries and the rent. And I thanked God at that time for the lesson that He taught me. I began to see that I couldn't fool with God and certainly needed to put Him first in my life. But this is a problem with many Christians today. Mark 4:19 tells us that the cares of this world chokes out the seed once it is planted in our heart and it becomes unprofitable. Jesus told a young man one day that life did not consist in the abundance of things which man possesses. Paul, in writing to Timothy, told him that the love of money was the root of all evil. He told him, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, he said, let us be therewith content. But I'm afraid that too often we're not content with just food and raiment, and we want too many of the things around us. My wife and I, in making decisions, have tried to regulate our lives according to the Scriptures, and we have three passages that we use quite often in making decisions. One, 1 Peter 2:11. I beseech you, therefore, as pilgrims and strangers, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. We like to keep in our mind day by day that we are pilgrims in this life, that we're not long for this life. Therefore, why get all wrapped up in it? The world's going to pass away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. All of the things that we have in this life one day will pass away. And so we ought to remember that we're pilgrims. James, writing to us in the 4th chapter of the book of James, tells us that our life is a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. We may be here for 60 or 70 years, but one day we're gone from this world. And so remember this, we are pilgrims. Secondly, we have a heavenly home. Jesus in John 14:1-2 tells us that He's in heaven preparing a place for us. Our home is really in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to keep this in our mind so that we won't get too rooted down in this life. It's nice to have a good home, and I believe that God will honor a good home and nice things. But certainly, we don't want to put too much time in our homes, on our homes, and in things to the extent where it's taking us away from God and taking us away from the church and coming between us and the Savior. Another thought here and another scripture is the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again someday. 1 John 2:28 tells us, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." In our daily life, we ought to be abiding in him, resting in him, living in him a Christ-centered life, so that when he comes, we won't be ashamed. Have you ever thought about his coming, whether you would be pleased with the things that you were doing, pleased with your friends, and so on? It's a purifying thought, according to 1 John 3:3. "Every man that hath this thought in him about his coming again purifieth himself, even as he is pure." And we need to keep this in mind. We're pilgrims in this land, passing through. Secondly, that our home is really in heaven. And thirdly, Jesus is coming again someday, and we ought to be ready for him at his coming. And so one hindrance then to victorious and fruitful Christian life is the world and the pull of the world around us. Another one is the flesh. Galatians 5:16 tells us to walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. And these two are contrary, and you cannot do the thing that you would do. Some time ago, a man gave me an illustration of the black and the white dog, illustrating the flesh and the spirit. These dogs are fighting dogs. And let's say that I give you a pair of dogs tonight. You like the black one, and so you keep the black one around you. You take good care of him. You pamper him and feed him concentrated dog biscuits and bones, and you let him get out to run a lot. But the white dog, you sort of undernourish. You tie him up out in the garage, and you forget him most of the time. Oh, you might take a little water to him and a little bread, but over a period of time, he's undernourished. At the end of 6 months, these two dogs come together and have a fight. Which dog would likely win? The black one, right? You've been taking care of him. This is true with the flesh and the spirit. The inner man, the Lord Jesus Christ, needs to be nourished. And he can only be nourished through fellowship in the Word of God, fellowship with other believers, reading the Word of God in prayer, building the new man within. He needs to be nourished day by day. The old man is pampered, of course, by the magazine racks and a lot of the television you see today and movies and things that you hear and so on. Now, what determines whether you're going to walk in the spirit or walk in the flesh when temptation comes? Isn't it going to be determined by the fact whether or not you've been pampering the flesh or nurturing the inner man? If you've been feeding the inner man regularly, when temptation comes, there's a good chance that you'll be able to stand up against temptation and win the victory. But if you've been taking care of the old man and undernourishing the new man, then there's a good chance that you're going down in defeat. And so we do have the problem of the two natures, the flesh and the spirit. Paul in Romans 7:18 says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Then we have within us a deceitful heart. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." In Mark 7:21, we read, "Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness." Out of our heart, a very deceitful heart. We have the example of David. Here was a man of God, if there ever was one. We read in Acts 13:22, "After Saul was removed, he raised up unto him David to be their king, to whom God gave testimony and said, I have found David, a son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. David was a man of God. And we read in 2 Samuel in the 11th chapter, one day when the kings went forth to war, David stayed home. Instead of going out and fighting the battle with his men for the cause of righteousness, David stayed home. And we read that in the evening, he went up to the rooftop and he looked across and he saw Bathsheba. And he loved her. And he asked that she might be brought over to him. And we read that Bathsheba sent a messenger and said that she was with child. And David, in the deceitfulness of his heart, conceived of bringing Uriah back from the front lines that he might spend the night with Bathsheba and that he might think that the child was his own. But instead of Uriah, this man of God, going in to stay with his wife that night, he slept on a doorstep. He said, God forbid that I should do this thing while the rest of the men are out fighting for the Lord. And he would not go in unto his wife. And so David's deceitful heart conceived even more wickedness. He got Uriah drunk and hoped that this would cause him to go into his wife, but he didn't. And so David wrote a note, and he sent it back to Joab, the captain of the host, and he said, tomorrow, send Uriah into the front of the lines, right into the hottest of the battle, and then retreat from around him that he might be slain. And so, because of deceitful heart, this man of God, David, not only took Uriah's wife, but he had Uriah slain. We read in the 12th chapter where Nathan the prophet came over to David, and he told him a story. And he said, there were two men in the city. One was a rich man that had all sorts of riches and cattle and lambs. Another man was a poor man. He had one lamb, and this lamb was a pet to the family. And the story goes on. One day, the rich man had company, and he spared the kill of his own flock, and so he took the one lamb of the poor man and slew it and ate it. And David was wroth when he heard the story. And he said, that man will pay for his life, and he will return fourfold for all that he has taken. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. And I think that this is often true with us. We can see the sins in others around us and the shortcomings in other people around us, and we'd say, certainly I would never be guilty of this, or I would never be guilty of that. But many times we're guilty of worse things. A cutting tongue, perhaps. And maybe we're so discord in a neighborhood, and so on. And so we have the deceitful heart. Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. Proverbs 23:7 tells us, that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We need to realize that out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Now, we will all have these thoughts, but what we do about them is another thing. In 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, we read, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. When these thoughts come, they're wicked, deceitful thoughts, we need to take them quickly captive to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to cleanse our minds and cleanse our thoughts and help us to have victory. Philippians 4:8 tells us, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, and so on, if there be any praise and if there be any virtue, to think on these things. And so we need to be on our guard all of the time. And when these thoughts come out, do as Proverbs 4:23 tells us, to nip them in the bud, to guard our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Then we have The problem of the eyes, still dealing with the flesh. Proverbs 27:20 tells us, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. This, I believe, in addition to David's deceitful heart, was the problem that was the thing that got him into trouble. He looked and he saw this beautiful woman. And we too, many times, day by day, because of our eyes, get into serious trouble. We need to do as Job did in Job 31:1. He said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? And then still dealing with the problem of the flesh, we have the problem of the tongue. I've mentioned already that sometimes we can be sharp and critical with our tongue. James 3:8 tells us that the tongue no man can tame. And so because of the flesh living in a body of sin, because of our deceitful heart, because of our eyes, because of our tongue, because of our weakness in the flesh, many of us sin day by day and we break fellowship with God. And certainly the devil is going to do everything in his power to keep us from living a victorious Christian life. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Not long ago, I had a telephone call in the office, and a man was on the other end of the wire, and he spoke rather hesitatingly. There was a brokenness in his voice, and I could tell that he was about ready to weep. And he said, is this the Billy Graham office? And I said, yes, it is. He said, I would like to talk with you if you would give me a little time. It was about 5:30 in the afternoon. I said, I'd be very happy to talk to you. And so within 10 minutes, the man came into the office, and I had him sit down and waited for him to speak, and it was 2 or 3 minutes before he could gain composure. He was weeping. I prayed silently and then listened to him. He told me that about 2 years ago, he and his wife went forward in a meeting together and received Jesus Christ as their Savior. He said, for a while it was wonderful. They joined the church and they enjoyed the fellowship of the other believers. They attended regularly, went to prayer meeting. They had a family devotion. And for a year there was great happiness and blessing in their home. Then he said, we moved. And he said, I joined a country club. And he said, we didn't get into a church right away in this new community. And I found that we began to miss a Sunday, and then 2 Sundays, and 3 Sundays. And then he said, at the club, I began to take a social drink, and then another drink, and another drink. And he said, the first thing I knew, I was habitually drinking. He said, our family life began to suffer. Physically, I began to suffer. Mentally, I've been suffering. And he said, I'm about ready to lose my job. He said, last night, I was so drunk, I didn't even know my own name. And he said, will God forgive me? This was his question. Will God forgive me? And I said, well, yes, he will. And I was happy that I could turn to the scriptures and show him, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I talked with him for a while. I said, I know certainly what is missing in your life besides church. I said, I'm sure that you haven't been regularly meeting the Lord, reading the scriptures, growing in the knowledge of the Savior. This we need to do day by day if we are to grow and become established and have victory in our daily walk of life. Why, Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, the 17 tells us, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation by faith which is in Jesus Christ. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The Scriptures daily, if we're faithful in reading them, will cleanse us from the daily defilement. They will give us strength to go out and meet the evil one. David tells us in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." And so we need the Scriptures in our daily life if we expect to live victoriously. I said, I'm sure that something else has been missing in your life, and that is your prayer life. Matthew 26:41 tells us to watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, and the flesh is weak. And he said, yes, he said, I've neglected the church. He said, I've tried to walk in my own strength, and certainly I have been guilty of living day by day in my own strength and not feeding my soul or spending time in prayer. And so he got on his knees and he asked God to forgive him. And he said, I realize I need to go back and mend some fences and to take care of a number of things in my life. But before he left, he had an expression of joy and peace on his heart that he did not have when he came into the room. And so through neglect, loss of proper perspective, the devil, the world, and the flesh will cause any one of us, no matter who we are, to daily go down in defeat in our Christian life. If we are not prepared to meet the evil one daily, we can't help but lose the victory. We need to be like the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 30. He said, I have chosen the way of truth. Thy precepts have I laid before me. The psalmist made up his mind before he ever started into the day that he was going to do what was right. In Proverbs 22:4, we read, the prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. You draw a straight line on your paper there and a fork down on the end of the line. Visualize yourself going down a road 50 miles an hour with the fork a mile away, but you don't know about the fork. You've got a 50-50 chance that you'll take the right road when you come to the fork. The time to know which way you're going to take when you get to the fork is long before you get to it. This is true in our Christian life. We need to make up our mind when we start the day. Today, by God's grace, I'm going to live for Him. And when I get out on that date, I know the course I'm going to take. When I get into this business transaction, I want God to help me to make it an honest transaction. When I take that examination in school, may God help me, though I don't know the answers, to put down my own answer even if I fail. Before we ever get into the battle, we need to be prepared for the evil one. If we don't, we're going to be like this gentleman that came into the office, broken, brokenhearted, in sin, with his family life messed up, about ready to lose his job, and certainly in great defeat, in need of restoration. Now I thank God for His mercy and for His forgiveness. It is because of the Lord's mercies, we read in Lamentations 3, that we are not consumed. And certainly, every one of us, day by day, experience the mercy and forgiveness of God. When we do fall into sin, however, we do need to come back into fellowship. We need to come to God for restoration. First of all, there ought to be a self-examination. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read the 31st and the 32nd verse, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Day by day, though we are men and women who fail, we cannot live a perfect life. God has given us the privilege, when we do fail, to sit in judgment on ourselves, to acknowledge our sin, to ask for forgiveness. And when we do, God doesn't have to judge us. I remember one day driving into my driveway, and My little boy Bobby came rushing out to the car. Before I could even stop the car, he was up to the door. And he said, "Daddy," he said, "I was throwing the ball over the roof and it slipped and it went right through the window." Well, he had gone to his mother before I ever got home, weeping, and she said, "Well, Bobby, when Daddy comes, he'll understand if you go and tell him." He was a boy himself, and he no doubt had broken windows, and I had. I've had to pay for more than one. But Bobby came, and he readily admitted his guilt, and it wasn't long before we were in the car and we were on our way to buy another pane of glass. Now, if he had not admitted it, if he had gone and tried to hide and blame someone else, then a just father would have to, in some way, punish him. If I let him get away with it, then I would be honoring belligerence. And why, he would say, "Well, you got away with it once, so I'll try it again." And it certainly wouldn't be the proper thing to do. So God does give us the privilege of judging ourselves and admitting our sin. And when we do, then he doesn't have to judge us. Verse 32 tells us, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we might not be condemned with the world." If we fail day by day to face responsibility, try to hide it, try to justify it, try to get away with it, then God has to punish us. One time when I was a young man, back around 20 or 21, I can't remember just how old I was, but I was on a bowling team. Now, there's nothing wrong with bowling. In fact, I still bowl once in a while and get a little enjoyment out of it. But I was on this team with four men who didn't care anything about the Lord or about the church. And it wasn't long before I was going to the cafe with these men, before I was drinking beer with these men, and I found myself going farther and farther and farther with them and getting farther away from the Lord. And God began to speak to my heart and show me that this thing is wrong. You're out of my will. You can't continue in this thing. If you do, it's going to be disastrous. And he dealt with my heart day after day, but I was such a sport that I just couldn't give it up. One day about 9 o'clock in the morning, we were pulling a well in the oil fields, and the line got out of the block, and I, being the youngest member of the team, had to go up and work my way up the pole and put the line back in the block. And as I put my hand on it, it fell back into the chev or the wheel, and my hand was caught between the wheel and the line, and I hung suspended 18 feet in the air by my four fingers. I almost cut each of these four fingers right off of my right hand. And as I hung there in the air, God brought back to my mind the fact that he had spoken to me and spoken to me about getting off the bowling team, but I didn't do it. And so he had to spank me. And my arm was in the cast for many weeks, and it ended my bowling career. I did the same thing on a skiing team. I was skiing for Olean and the Niagara Frontier, and I love to ski, and there's nothing wrong with the sport. It's a clean sport and lots of fun. But I found myself on Sundays going off on ski meets. And on Sunday evening, instead of being in the church, I was with the gang doing things that I shouldn't have been doing. And God again dealt with my heart about this thing, and I didn't do anything about it. One Saturday afternoon in time trials, we were going down a very steep hill, and we came to a sharp turn, and I tried to manipulate the turn. My body turned, but my left ski didn't, and I broke my left leg. And so again, God had to spank me. If we are willing to admit our guilt, self-examination, verse 31 tells us, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we might not be condemned with the world. Then, personal confession. Open to Psalm 32, 1-5, if you will. Here we have the psalmist David, after his sin and guilt, With a broken heart, he came in full confession, willing to acknowledge his sin. He said, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. When we come to the Lord to confess our sin, we must be specific about it. Name the sin. Then believe God to forgive us. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, as you sit with a person in the counseling room, you're going to have to ask questions, first of all, as to why they have come. Next week, we're going to talk about counseling the person who is coming to receive Christ. But this particular person is one who has received Christ, but he's drifted away, and he's in sin from a lesser to a greater degree. You find this out by questions. Let him pour his heart out to you, and then you show him that if he's willing to acknowledge his sin, be specific about it, that God will forgive and cleanse him from his sin. Point out that there may be need for restitution if the person has wronged others and has gotten into involvements. I remember a case of a man in Los Angeles. After he was restored to fellowship, he had been living a life of sin away from the Lord. After he was restored to fellowship, he had to sell his car, he had to sell his home, and he had to sell a lot of his equipment to make things right with others that he had wrong. After you bring the person to a place of where he's willing to acknowledge his sin and to call on God for forgiveness, using 1 John 1:9, then have the inquirer pray, asking God for forgiveness. Make sure that he is standing on the word of God for assurance and not for feelings. Now we'll talk more about counseling next week, and as we go into our procedures, we'll certainly review all of this and show you more how to use the Bible in counseling. But for tonight, this is all we'll say with regards to counseling for restoration. I wonder if God has spoken to your heart tonight. I wonder if you are facing reality day by day in your Christian life. One boy in Sydney at the end of this message came up to the chairman of counseling and he said, Canon Arrowsmith, he said, I would like to withdraw my application from counseling. And Canon Arrowsmith said, why? And he said, well, I've been working on a job for a number of months now, and he said, I've been taking little things from work that certainly I had no business taking. He said, I've been justifying what I've been doing by one means or another, but I realize that I'm wrong, that I've sinned against God. And he said, I don't feel like I should go forward as a counselor. Canon Arrowsmith said, on the contrary, this lesson tonight deals with restoration, coming to God for forgiveness and for cleansing. And this could be the real start of a wonderful, fruitful life of service if you're willing to face responsibility in this thing. Maybe that God has spoken to your heart. You may be in some way involved too much with the world. Maybe the flesh has been a problem to you and the lust of the flesh. The devil may, in some way or other, have caused you to drift in your Christian experience, and tonight you need to come back for restoration yourself, that you might be right with God. From this point on, you might be more dynamic in your own Christian life and service. We'll now turn the meeting back over to your leader.